We are starting something new. It's not entirely new. We are actually going back into our Life Together series that we began quite a long time ago. We took a 9-week break to connect some dots and pick up some threads and tie that all together. We call that basics. It's important every once in a while, I think, when you're generally in the habit of reading through books of the Bible, to stop and to connect the things we learn in one book with the things that we learn in another, and to try and connect that and make some big picture statements about what it is that we believe together. And so that's what we did in basics. And now we're going back into what is a very situational letter. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians are very situational. In fact, they are the 2nd and 4th letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. The Apostle Paul spent an awful lot of time in Corinth, and part of that is because of the strategic nature of the city. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was over 1 million people, which, if you know anything about ancient history, is incredible. It's amazing. It was very strategic in terms of its geographic location. But one of the other reasons Paul spent so much time there is because they were incredibly dysfunctional. Paul spent about 18 months there founding the church, planting the church, along with his friends Priscilla and Aquila, and then he moved on to other cities to do the same thing. The Apostle Paul was not really a long-term pastor, per se. He was more of a church planter, and so he planted the church and he moved on. And while he was in Ephesus, which is on the other side of the Aegean Sea, he got word that the church in Corinth had started to go sideways. And so they were starting to have some problems that Paul was concerned about as the founding pastor. And let me read you a useful summary of those problems in Corinth as presented by the New Testament scholar Lyle Vanderbrook. He says this: each of the community problems that Paul needed to address grew out of the Corinthians' inability to let the gospel message fully reshape their Gentile Greco-Roman lives. The Corinthians were simply trying to be Christians with a minimal amount of social and theological disturbance. And that, in a nutshell, explains why these letters continue to be useful to the church. Because there have always been lots of Christians who want to be some kind of Christian, but with a minimal of social and theological disturbance, right? I mean, I want to be Christian. Who doesn't want to be a Christian? I'd much rather go to heaven than to hell, right? And so that sounds great, but if there was a way to be a Christian that didn't actually force me to change anything or to look weird to my neighbors, that would be great. There are a lot of Christians highly invested in the pursuit of that kind of Christianity. And so Paul writes to them about how the gospel changes the way we live for God from gratitude in a very fallen world. Now, as I already mentioned, Paul wrote 4 letters to this particular church. And the letter that we started this series with, what we call 1 Corinthians, is actually the 2nd letter. And apparently they didn't respond very well to that. That's comforting, a little bit, isn't it? I mean, we read 1 Corinthians and we're massively impressed. God uses it in our hearts. And we just assume that must have done it, right? On the very first Sunday that letter was there, they probably read it. You know, the pastor spiked it on the carpet and walked out. And the church was fine for hundreds of years. But that isn't how it went. In fact, it appears that letter went over kind of like a lead balloon. And so the apostle has to go back, and he has to make another visit, which he describes in 2 Corinthians as a painful visit. It was painful because Paul went back to do the church discipline that he told them to do in 1 Corinthians that they refused to do. It seems that there was a lot of sexual dysfunction, sexual immorality in that church. And if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells them, you need to deal with this. But I don't know if you know this, some churches don't like to do church discipline because it makes people unhappy. And so it seems that they more or less ignored what Paul said, so he had to go. He had a painful visit with them. In fact, it did not go very well. I take comfort in that. I sort of imagine that once the apostle showed up, everything went fine. But this visit actually didn't go well, Paul says. He initiated the church discipline process that they had been afraid to initiate, but not everybody in the church supported him. There was a faction of the church that said church discipline is unloving. It's not appropriate. It's not gracious. And so they resisted, and Paul actually had to leave. He had to move on before he'd been able to successfully bring that matter to a close. And so the disunity in the church now, because we got a faction of people who say, Paul is off base, this is wrong. And there's a faction in the church now that is creating disunity. And that disunity begins to fester. And so Paul is forced to write a letter that he thinks is going to end his relationship with the Corinthians. He describes it in 2 Corinthians as the severe, well, sorry, scholars describe it. He says he just expresses regret over how severe it is. And so scholars call it the severe letter. You know, Paul wrote just a smackdown line in the sand, either do this or stop calling yourself Christians. By the way, how many of you know there is an appropriate time to do that? To say to even friends and loved ones, listen, if you persist in this behavior, understand, you're not a Christian. You can't persist in this and call yourself Christians. Paul is so regretful over having to get to this place, he assumes this letter will spell the end of his relationship with the church in Corinth. But it doesn't. By the grace of God, they humble themselves down, they submit to Paul's discipline and leadership, and Titus, who delivered the letter, reports back to Paul about their great response, and Paul is so glad. But Titus brings news of fresh problems. Isn't that how it goes in church? It's like whack-a-mole, right? You think you got one thing nailed down, and you're like, yes, this is going to be awesome. We're going to, you know, realize all the promises of God in our time, and we've nailed it. And then something else pops up over here, and you're like, are you kidding me? Right? We just got to a good place, and now something else. Titus brings back word that false teachers have now infiltrated Corinth in Paul's absence. And they are slamming Paul, and they're questioning his apostolic authority, and they are introducing a different gospel. They're introducing false teaching. And so Paul writes a fourth letter, this letter that we start reading this morning, where he's trying to do three things. Number one, he's trying to close the loop on that whole church discipline thing. Number two, he's trying to defend himself against the accusations of these false teachers. And number three, he's trying to refute all their doctrinal errors. So that's what this letter is about. It's, if you've ever read it, it's one of the most uncomfortable letters in the New Testament to read. Because this church was very messy, right? This is a letter about a messy church with tons of problems, with out-of-control sexual dysfunction, with an allergy towards discipline and an appetite for false teaching. In other words, it's the perfect letter for the modern-day evangelical church. So let's begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1, 1-7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our suffering, you also will share in our comfort. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, in the opening paragraph here, you can hear Paul already beginning to push back on these accusations and to correct these false teachings. And as we read the rest of the letter, we begin to get an understanding of who exactly these people were who were troubling Paul in Roman Corinth. Scholars generally refer to them as Judaizers. Now, these are, interestingly, these are the same opponents that the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Galatia. And usually they're referred to as Judaizers. They are sometimes referred to as Jewish Christians, but it might not even be fair to call them Christians. They were certainly more Jewish than Christian. And it doesn't seem, as we'll see in just a minute, that they were very good Jews or very good Christians at all. What they were trying to do is discredit the Apostle Paul and to present themselves as more worthy representatives of the gospel. In particular, as we read the rest of the letter, it seems that they were making unflattering comparisons between the Apostle Paul and Moses, right? So they said, and you'll see this right away when you get to chapters 3 and 4. So they're saying, you know, when Moses had his encounter with God, Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, when Moses had his encounter with God, it literally changed his appearance. Do you remember that? He had to put a veil over his face. It made him the man of glory. He was so changed, he was so impacted by that disclosure that he looked always like a man touched by God. Now here's Paul. He's a man who says that he's basically, you know, the great prophet of the New Testament. He's the great prophet of the church, he says. He's got an authority on par or maybe even exceeding that of Moses. Where is his glory? All we see when we look at this Paul is shame and dishonor. Everywhere he goes, he gets beat up. Not only that, the man is going blind, far from the glory on the face of Moses. This man's all beady-eyed and squinty. He can't see. He can't even write his own letters. He's led around town by younger men by the hand. He walks with a limp because he gets beat up all the time. He's poor. He's so poor, he actually has to receive support for his ministry from the Macedonians, the poorest people in the region. Paul's no man of glory. He's a man of shame. He may be the most disfavored man in human history. That's what they're saying about the Apostle Paul. They're making the argument, basically, that all his many difficulties disproved his claims to speak for God and disqualified him from gospel ministry. Now, it sounds almost like these folks were believing in an early version of the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? By the way, you should know, whatever dumb idea is going through the church today has been around for a very long time and was probably around in some church in the New Testament era. There is nothing new under the sun. People aren't smart enough to think of new forms of stupid. We just recycle old stupid. And it very much seems like that's what they're struggling with. They seem to be operating under the assumption that the favor of God would result in immediate health and wealth and prosperity. And they tended to equate suffering with a lack of faith or favor before God. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, I want to be very clear here from the outset. A great deal of this letter shows Paul pushing back against these Judaizers. And so I just want to be clear about that. Paul is certainly not saying that Christianity is fundamentally different than the religion of the Old Testament. He's not saying that. What he's actually saying is that these Jewish folks have not properly understood the religion of the Old Testament. They haven't read it correctly. A veil lies over their minds. They read it and they don't understand who God is or how God works. And so the issue isn't that the church needs to be less Jewish. That's not what Paul is saying. The issue is that these people aren't very good Jews. And by the way, isn't that exactly how Jesus addressed his accusers from among the Jewish people in Matthew 22? He says to a group of Jewish teachers who were saying that he was wrong, he says, no, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Right? So Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm doing a new thing actually over here for the Gentiles, so just pipe down. This doesn't have anything to do with you. He doesn't say that. He says, no, you don't know anything about being Jewish, so pipe down. You don't read the Bible right. You don't see in it how God is presenting himself. You don't know God. You don't know yourself. And therefore, you don't know why you need the salvation that I've come to bring. And that's what Paul does here. He begins to correct their wrong thinking about who God is and about what suffering does and how God uses it in the lives of his people. So let's take a look. Let's notice first what Paul says about who God is. First thing we notice is that Paul refers to God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He attempts to catch their attention here by skipping the part of the letter that normally comes next in first century letters. There was a certain form and order, sort of a template for first century letters. Paul was a master of it. In those days, you didn't have a table of contents at the beginning, like you might today in the opening part of a book. What you did is you just tacked on certain words and phrases in your introductory paragraph that by and large introduced everything you meant to talk about over the course of the letter. Paul was a master of it. And in this letter, he does something very, very interesting. He begins, as always, with the name of the author of the letter himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's how every letter would begin. And then he also goes to the second standard item, which is to list the recipients, the church of God in Corinth with all the saints in Achaia. Then there is a greeting, which Paul adapts. We sang that greeting this morning. Paul adapts it. The standard Greek greeting, kerein, just basically means hello or greetings. Paul adapts that. He uses another word, a related word, charis, grace. And he says, grace and peace to you. Peace is the Jewish greeting. So he brings it all together in a distinctly Christian greeting. So far, so good. But after that, generally in letters, there was a word or prayer of thanksgiving. If you check with all your other Pauline letters, there is that element in every single one of them except for two, 2 Corinthians and Galatians. The two letters where he is addressing the same problem and the same people. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I'm not ready to thank God for your faith right now until I've clarified a few things. That's Paul's way of saying, what I'm about to talk to you about is a gospel-level issue. And now that he has everyone's attention, he pulls a little bit of bait and switch. He begins to quote the standard Jewish benediction. So the ears of the Judaizers would perk up. Paul's speaking to them. He's talking their language. Frequently in Jewish benedictions, God is identified as the God of Israel or the God in whom the patriarchs have trusted, as for example in Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. So they expected him to say something like that. But instead, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's point here is actually very clear. He's saying we only know God as he is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who died on a cross, right? I mean, Paul is saying, why is it that you can't handle a suffering apostle? Is it because you've actually forgotten that God revealed himself in a crucified Messiah? And so he's saying, understand this, you can't know God unless you know God as he reveals himself in Christ. That's what you know of God. Your sin so blinds you to the truth of who God is that you can only know what God reveals of himself. And this is who God is. Christ on the cross is God saying, this is me as I am. This is what you need to know about me. And Paul's saying, understand this, there is no way to God that bypasses the shame of the cross. If you're looking for the glory of God, but you're not willing to deal with the shame of the cross, you're not finding God. Whatever it is you think you're worshiping, you've missed something. We can only know God as he reveals himself in Christ on the cross. There is no Christianity without Christ on the cross. There is no glory without Christ on the cross. There is no way to heaven that bypasses Christ on the cross. And there is no Christianity that fails to see the promises of God climaxing on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to say that in just a minute. He's saying, don't tell me about Abraham and Moses unless you're prepared to acknowledge the fact that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so Paul says, you don't know anything about suffering because you don't know anything about God. Secondly, Paul refers to God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's one thing, not two things. It's meant to mirror Paul's first point, right? Paul said first, God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says, God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Those are mirror images of each other. So again, this is Paul telling the false teachers that they don't know anything about God. In the Old Testament, God presents himself in seemingly contradictory ways. There's some confusion about who God is in the Old Testament. You know this, right? Because you've read the great climactic passage where, remember that the false teachers are comparing Paul to Moses. And they're saying, I think Moses must know more about God than Paul because Moses is the man of glory and Paul's the man of shame. Well, Paul says, he starts refuting the things they think they know about Moses. Did Moses really have clarity about who God is? Well, let's go back. Exodus 34, this is the great disclosure of God's name and character to Moses. But if you listen carefully, there's some unanswered questions. God says this. He says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God says two things about himself in that paragraph that don't seem to go together. He says, I am merciful. I'm merciful. I don't give people what they deserve. I am gracious. I give people what they don't deserve. But then he says, but I'm also just. I'm fair. I give people what they deserve. I give their kids what they deserve. You think, how does that go together? How can you be the God who is fair and gives us what we deserve and be the God who is merciful? That is, you don't give us what we deserve. How does that fit together? And you know, as you read throughout the Old Testament, that question is never answered. That question isn't answered until we see Christ on the cross. On the cross, God is all of who he is, right? He is just. He punishes sin as it deserves. And he is merciful. That is, he provides a place for us to hide and escape from the punishment that we deserve. On the cross, God treats Jesus as if he were us so that he can treat us as if we were him. That's the gospel. That is God in justice and mercy. And you don't get that, Paul says, because you don't know God. You don't know yourself, and you don't understand Jesus. He says, you think that God is being fair to us, right? That's why you think that God is giving all these hardships into my life, Paul says, because I'm the bad guy. And you think that's why you're rich, because you're the good guys. And you think that's how God is. He pays out according to what we deserve. My friends, if that's who God is, then we would be dead already. There is no one good, Paul says. Do you understand? There's no one who deserves to be rewarded by God. So if that's what you think these blessings in your life are, you don't know you. And you don't know God. There is none righteous. No, not one. That's in the Old Testament and in the New. So that's not what's going on. That's not how we know God. In Christ, we know God only as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And if you don't know God that way, Paul says, then you must not be in Christ. You must not be saved. And maybe that's because you've never been in difficulty or want. You've never come face to face with the sinfulness of sin and with the fallenness of this present world. And with that, Paul begins to correct their misunderstanding of suffering. He begins to tell them what suffering does in the mercy and in the grace of God. And here's the first thing he says. He says, suffering positions us to receive the comfort of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Now, I recognize that sometimes we read Paul and he's being so subtle, maybe we don't get it, but most scholars agree that this verse is actually the key to the whole book. Mark Seifert says in his commentary on this passage, he says, we find here the theology of the entire letter in a nutshell. God's fatherly comfort is given ever only to those in weakness and affliction. A comfort that is salvation itself. Now, actually, as I reflected on those words and as I thought about the songs we were going to sing this morning, and I knew Jody was going to read from Isaiah 40. By the way, did you recognize those words that Pastor Jody read this morning? They're the opening words in Handel's Messiah. Did you notice that? Comfort ye my people. Some of us are not actually in a place to hear those words for what they are anymore. Because we think the word comfort means like a big blankie that we wrap ourselves up in on Sunday afternoon and fall into a coma while, you know, watching some old movie on TV. And we think that's comfort. And we have a hard time thinking, is that what God does for us? He wraps us up in a blankie and numbs us to the reality of the world. Is that what God does? But actually, the word comfort used to mean something different. And that's why it's in your English Bibles. It's a word that comes into English from Latin via Old French. But it's a two-part word, a compound word, come fort. Okay, well, the Latin word for come actually means to intensify. The Latin word for fort, you know this if you took music lessons, forte, means strength or powerful. So it means to make strong. It means to make very much stronger than it was. This is salvation. Comfort is one of the most common synonyms for salvation in the Bible. This is what God does to save us. When we know that we are weak, when we know that we are lost, when we know that we are desperate, God meets us in that place and brings us back to life. This is God in the valley of the dry bones, right? Do you remember, there's all kinds of pictures of this. Do you remember in Ezekiel, God describes salvation as being like he finds an abandoned baby on the side of the road covered in its mother's blood? Weak and helpless, but God raises it up. That's comfort. That is to take something weak and despised and lost and dead and to make it alive and whole and healthy. And God says, that's what salvation is. But so many of you don't know that because you've never thought yourself in that position. You don't know that that's who you are. You're the baby lying on the side of the road. You're the sinner dead in transgressions. You don't know that. You think you're doing great. And if you think you're doing great, if you think you're a self-made man, you will never know God as he is in the gospel. If you think you're standing, if you don't know that you've fallen, you can never be picked up and rescued by God. Now, knowing that, read that last little bit of Seifert's analysis again. God's fatherly comfort is given ever only to those in weakness and affliction. A comfort that is salvation itself. Do you hear what's being said in these verses? Paul seems to be saying, we can never know God as he is until we need God as he is. And we see this pattern again and again and again in the Old Testament. Do you remember you read in Deuteronomy, Moses is sort of looking into the future and he's giving advice and counsel to God's people. And it's not super encouraging, is it? Like, Moses would not get a gig as a motivational speaker. You know, his last message to the people, you sort of imagine him leaning over on his cane, and you think, you know what, people are nervous and frightened. This is your opportunity to say, it's going to be fine. You guys are going to do great. And instead, Moses is like, you knuckleheads, within 10 minutes of me being in the grave, are going to totally forget God. He says, when you go into the land and you possess houses you did not build, and you're drinking water from wells you didn't dig, and you're enjoying some wine from that vineyard that you didn't plant, guess what's going to happen? You're going to start patting yourself on the back and go, we are awesome. We have done so well for ourselves. And you will forget God. And then do you remember how Moses says, that's okay though, God will bring you back. Do you remember how he says God will bring you back? He will give you over to your enemies. They will tear down your houses. They'll rip up your vineyards. They'll stop up your wells. And if that's not good enough for you, they'll take you into exile. And then when you're in exile, when you have nothing, when God's taken everything from you, then you'll fall down on your knees and what? And remember the Lord. By the way, that's what Isaiah was prophesying about when he said, comfort ye, my people. That's the hinge in the book of Isaiah. Where, up, if you read the book of Isaiah, up until that point, it's all bad news, right? Assyria is going to take away the northern tribes into exile. Babylon is going to take away the southern tribes to Babylon. And finally, in exile, with all your idols shaken from your hands, it'll all turn. Because God will say now, a word from God will go out, comfort now. Comfort. We've gone from punishment. Now we've gone from humbling you down. We've gone from shaking your idols. Now it's time to comfort the people of God. It's time to meet them with strength and rescue. Right? That's the gospel. Old Testament and New. Do you remember one of the best pictures of this? One of the most alarming pictures of this is in the story of Hosea, the book of Hosea. We're reading it right now for our RMM readings. That's what made me think of it. It's beautiful, though. It's just an illustration of the gospel. God tells a prophet, the prophet Hosea, that he wants to tell a story about salvation and the state of the Jewish people. He wants to tell a story through the prophet's marriage. That's all. It makes you nervous, right? If God ever shows up and says he wants to tell a story through your life, you know, suggest some other names. That's what I'm saying to you. And so God shows up to the prophet and he says, I want to tell a story to the Jewish people through your life. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go. He says, go and marry a wife of whoredom. That's a lesson that never gets taught at youth group, right? And he says, here's what I want you to do. Go and marry a wife of whoredom, because here's what she'll do. She will treat you exactly the way Israel treats me. She'll keep cheating on you. She'll leave you. She'll betray you. You're going to have kids. You're not even going to know if they're really your kids. And it's going to be embarrassing and humiliating for you. He says, that's what I want you to do. So the prophet, he goes and does that. He marries a wife of whoredom. She treats him exactly like God says that she's going to. And so everybody expected this story would end with God basically telling the prophet, now divorce that bad woman. Divorce that bad woman to tell the people of Israel that I'm going to divorce them. But that's not what happens. It gets almost to that point. And then God says, now I tell you what. I'm going to teach you how to woo back that woman. I'm going to give you the plan for wooing back that woman, and I want you to announce the plan publicly so that the people of Israel know that's how I will win them. So he gives them the plan, and he announces it in Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So the prophet says, therefore, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns. I'm going to put trouble and difficulty all around her. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her way, her path to her lovers. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find them. Then she'll say, I'll go and return to my husband, for it was better for me then than now. You hear that? So step one, we're going to cut off her supply. Right? We're going to surround her with difficulties and hardships. We're going to put up walls and barriers. We're going to shake her free from her lovers. We're going to shake the idols out of her hand. She's going to be poor. She's going to be lonely. She's going to be in difficulty and need. And she's going to realize that everything she ever needed was at home. And then the prophet goes on to step two. Hosea 2, 14 to 17. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'm going to woo her. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. We're going to go on a trip. Trip into the desert. There I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. You can see God moving from picture back to reality. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. You're going to know who I am. You're going to know my name. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. That's the plan. He will impoverish her. He will isolate her from her lovers and lead her into the desert where he will feed her and woo her and teach her to trust in him alone for love and comfort. That's who God is, and that's how God wins a people to himself. And in that place, in the desert, the place of hardship, but also the place where love is renewed, she won't remember anymore her idols, her lovers. She won't remember their names, but she will know the Lord. So God says to the prophet, that's how you're going to win your wife. And that's how I'm going to win my people. I will use suffering and hardship to break them of their idols and to teach them how to trust in me alone. All right, let's get really practical for a second. That's interesting theology, that's interesting story. But listen, let's get real practical. How many of you know that it is incredibly difficult to share the gospel with people who are living really good lives? Right? That's the bottom line, isn't it? You know, let's take all the theology and drop it down to street level. Why is it so hard to share the gospel in Canada? Because Canada is the best place in the world to live. It's rated as such every year by the United Nations, or it seems almost every year. This is the greatest place in the world. You know, think back. You know, yesterday was the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Think, you wonder, why did those people care so much about the gospel? They literally went to war with other people over the content of the gospel. Most of us don't even know the content of the gospel, and we don't care. Why would they care so much? Listen, they lived in a time where if you had 10 kids, 8 of them died in infancy. You cared a lot. You thought a lot about matters of life and death. You went to bed every night terrified you might not wake up. And so knowing where you would go seemed really important to you. I mean, we don't live in that world. Our kids are healthy, aren't they? By and large. It is so rare to hear about a sick infant in this country, isn't it? You know, we forget that our grandparents, John Owen, I might get the numbers wrong, I believe he had 11 children and only one lived to adulthood. I mean, that's a different world. It's a different set of priorities. And so how do you share the gospel to people who think the world is great? Who have a great marriage, who have healthy kids, who have a good job, who make tons of money, who live in mansions and go on fabulous vacations. How in the world can you get people like that to believe in the message of the gospel? Because the gospel actually says that the world is broken, that there's something terribly wrong, that we have fallen from God, that we are alienated from God, that we are alienated from one another, and that sooner or later, because of our sinful inclinations, we will fall into a pit that we dig for ourselves. Therefore, we need Jesus. We need Jesus because we can't live the life we are supposed to. So God sent Jesus to live it for us. And we've done horrible things, and so God sent Jesus to pay for those things in his body on the cross, so that we can be healed, so that we can be helped to live before God and with each other for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the gospel. And it makes no sense at all to people who think they are living their best life now. So how do you reach people like that? I mean, listen, I bet you everyone in this room who's really Christian, I bet you everyone in this room has prayed to God going, oh God, how can I reach so-and-so? They're living a better life than me. How can I reach them? You pray those prayers all the time, don't you? Some of you pray it for your kids. Because you know what the funny thing is? Most of our kids are like cut flowers in a glass. You know, and when I say our kids, I mean this generation. You know, one of the things I do is I talk to parents in their 50s, 60s, and 70s all the time, and the greatest burden of their heart is their kids don't seem to realize why they're living such good lives. They still look like, you know, cut flowers in a glass. They're still beautiful. They're still, I mean, they look glorious. But they don't realize they have severed themselves from the root of all that health and wholeness. They have taken the blessing they received from their parents, the blessing of faith. They have gone on to flower and bloom, but they don't realize they will eventually fade and fail because they have no root in anything. But they still look great. And so how do you reach them with the gospel? How do you let them know that they are right now failing and dying? And what do? You pray, right? Oh God, show them the truth of who you are. Oh God, show them the truth of who they are. And what does God do? How does God answer that prayer? With suffering. He begins to shake them. He begins to visit them. He begins to trouble them so that they are separated from their idols, so that they are aware of their sin, so that they are afraid for their souls. And then in the desert, he woos them. And he teaches them to trust in him alone. And he weds himself to them as the God of all comfort and mercy. Isn't that how God answers that prayer? So in that sense, Paul says, suffering is a gift from God. It positions us to meet God as he is in the gospel. Secondly, suffering prepares us to comfort other people. We see that in verse 4. Where Paul says that God comforts us in all our affliction, look at verse 4, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So again, Paul says, far from my many difficulties disqualifying me from gospel ministry, they are what God has used to equip me for gospel ministry. Look at verse 6. He says, if we're afflicted... He's speaking about the apostles here. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. All this has been for you. God has engineered my experiences to prepare me to share the gospel with such as you. Now, if you think about it, that's a very interesting answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Paul says, because the gospel has nothing to do with rewarding good people. Rather, it has everything to do with saving lost people. And so maybe your suffering has nothing to do with you. Maybe God is using it to save others. Maybe God is putting you in a place where you will experience a degree of his presence and power that would have been completely unknown to you in prosperity and ease, so that you can minister gospel comfort to others. Sometimes you have to know death to minister life. And so your suffering may be God's gift to you. Or it may be God's gift to someone else. It may be the desert that God is drawing you into, where he will woo you and teach you and unite you to him in a covenant of love and trust. Or it may be the place where God is equipping you to minister powerfully and savingly to other people. Now, I don't know which of those it is. And it might be something else. Yet, Paul is going to go on to say more things about suffering in this chapter that we'll look at in weeks to come. So it could be other things. But here's what I know for sure. I know that the devil wants to blind you to the truth of who God is and the truth of who you are so that you won't understand how he saved you in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants to blind you. And he wants to blind your children. Do you know, sometimes, and I'm going to say this cautiously, sometimes we attribute all our prosperity in Canada to our spiritual heritage, don't we? In essence, we say it is a blessing from God. And I want to say, I believe that. Like I said, I think in essence, our generation, we're the generation of cut flowers in a glass. We still look great, but we are completely disconnected from the spiritual foundation, from the roots, from the source that made us great. We're the generation that will fail and fade. And so there's a sense in which in our minds we connect all of these blessings with God. But here's an interesting thought. Might they also be equally true? I mean, think of Job's life, right? You're going to be two causes, one good and one bad, for everything that happens in your life. Might they also be the scheme of the devil to steal and destroy our kids? Right? I mean, what do you need God for when you got Xbox? What do you need God for when you got a beautiful climate-controlled car? God seems a little more necessary. Let's be honest, when you walk to church through the snow and when you don't have antibiotics, you know, grandma's day. I mean, my goodness, when you're driving in a leather-seated, climate-controlled SUV with Wi-Fi playing video games, I mean, why are we even going to church, for crying out loud? We got heaven right here. You ever see that commercial now where the kids discover you get Wi-Fi in the car? And they, literally, that's their definition of heaven. They're like, can we tell our parents about paradise? Wi-Fi in the car! Who needs Jesus? You ever wonder if this prosperity that we enjoy, this remarkable and distracting and numbifying prosperity, is also the scheme of the devil to steal our kids? He wants to blind us to the truth of who we are. It's hard to feel lost when you're sitting in leather seats enjoying the air conditioning and the Xbox in the car. That's where you want to be, right? He wants to blind us and our loved ones. But here's the thing. God knows how to deal with the devil. And in his mercy and in response to our prayers, he has ordained experiences and suffering and afflictions that allow us to see the truth of our situation and to be saved. Poverty, sickness, loss, and affliction, all of it may be used to put us in the place of salvation. And therefore, Jesus says, do these words have new meaning to you now? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the mercy of God. This is the place of salvation. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered in this place to meet you as you are. And Lord, I want to confess that we bring idols with us. Lord, our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly inventing lesser and false versions of God. We are constantly giving ourselves to numbifying distraction and lesser pleasure. And so God, we come and we ask, we pray for the Holy Spirit to use the ministry of the Word to crack open our hearts, to help us see the truth about who we are, to help us see the truth about who you are, and to rejoice afresh in the comfort that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh God, you've given us the ministry of the Word, but you've also given us the ministry of the table, where we see you as you are, in all your holy love, in all your justice and mercy. We meet you as you are at the cross. We meet you as you are at the table, where we remember the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us now to see afresh and aright God as you are in the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.